As we consider the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, will you turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. I'm going to start with verse 3 of chapter 2 and go through verse 11. So we will consider verses 9 through 11 this morning. Our Father, we thank you as we open our Bibles that as we worship you, we do not worship a God of our own imagination, a God of our own making or creating. We worship the God who has revealed himself through the Word. And it is in this Word, O God, that we are so grateful, for here your glory shines forth on every page. Father, it is that trustworthy word, that saving word, that sanctifying word. And we rejoice that you have put it into our hands and rejoice that as we look at it, Father, it is not with darkened eyes or hardened hearts, but on account of your grace that has opened our eyes to see. Your Spirit who leads us and teaches us and instructs us, Lord, who brings glory to Christ, who brings glory to the Father. This blessed book, this holy book, this divine and perfect book. Father, we rejoice that we can worship you in the knowledge of who you are and what you have done through this book. Oh, Father, may we ourselves appreciate it. May we bow before it that we might know more of you, more of your Son. Rejoice in you, the triune God, the Father, Jesus, the Lord, and the Holy Spirit. Father, that we might offer acceptable worship to you, the only one true God. Thank you for your word. Oh, God, thank you for your Spirit. Teach us. Instruct us even now that we can rejoice even more with understanding of heart and, Lord, with earnestness of will and soul. In Jesus' name, amen. Do nothing from selfishness or empty glory, vain glory, empty conceit. With humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so reads the word of God. On the night in which he was betrayed, on the eve of his own crucifixion, after having his last supper with his disciples, Jesus led them down toward the ravine of the Kidron. And on that way, it appears from the Gospel of John that he prayed on that way. He prayed this in John 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. The hour of which he was speaking was that hour for which he had been appointed, that hour for which he had come to render an obedience unto the point of death on the cross for the sake of the souls of sinners. I glorified thee on earth, Jesus said, and he will glorify him in his death. Having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do, and now he himself offers up this prayer. He says, glorify me together with thyself.
Amen.
Father, I have glorified you. Will you please glorify me? How might that be done? Jesus was specific enough in his prayer. He says, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Glorify me with that prehistoric, eternal glory that I possessed. That one who was in the form of God, who was equal with God, who regarded equality with God not something to be used for personal advantage. Glorify me with that eternal glory I possessed. That's the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to this section in Philippians chapter 2, we find that prayer answered. As we come to this Christological gem that is verses 6 through 11. Have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. And then Paul gives us the mind of Christ in verses 6 through 8. But then he gives to us the action of God in verses 9 through 11. This is a very important passage here. This Christ who is to be our passion. This Christ for whom for us is to live and to die is gain. This Christ is also, as Paul says, and brings to our own minds that this Christ is also to be our pattern, the perfect pattern of our living. And it is out of that perfect pattern that he, the living Christ, even now ascended, sends the Spirit into our lives and into our hearts that we might be conformed to that image, that we might have that mind of Christ that expresses itself in the very humility for which he calls us to. Christ is our pattern. Christ also, we might say, by the Spirit of God, is the very power to fill it out, flesh it out in our lives. It's in this section, have this attitude that we considered last week in verses 6 through 8, that is succinctly and stunningly described in those verses in 6 through 8. That this Jesus, who was eternally existing in the form of God, who was equal with God, made him. This one who was everything that anyone could be. This one who was everything in terms of what he was in his person, in his glory, in his prestige, in his position, made himself nothing. Refusing to rest on his eternal privileges for his own ends, he, being very God, made the infinite stoop from being the uncreated creator and sustainer of the universe to take up the very form of man. In fact, he who was everything humbled himself to become nothing.
Amen.
Take the form of a slave. And if that was not enough, having taken that lowly form, that nothing, that nobody form, we are told that he humbled himself. He humbled himself to an obedience that would go all the way to the point of death on a disgraceful and shameful cross. This is the obedience of Christ. That's where we left him, at least in our expositions last week. We left him at that cross. We left him in the lowest place of his humiliation. We left him at the lowest place that really any man could go. He who himself had come from the highest place, taken up our nature, and in that nature answered the claims of God against us as our substitute and sacrifice. Now we come to a new section. That very example itself was to be informative of our own attitude of mind. That we ourselves would not sit on our haunches, sit on our high places, sit on our perches, sit on our privileges, sit on our position, or anything else, but that we ourselves would stoop. We ourselves, like Christ himself did in John 13, that we ourselves would gird ourselves with a towel, that we ourselves would be willing to wash in one another's feet and encourage one another. That's the pattern that he sets. But now in verses 9 through 11, we come to a different scene, a dramatic turn from the trajectory that went from heaven down to the very cross itself. The trajectory turns and it goes up. A dramatic turn of events here. The cross is not the end of the matter for Jesus Christ, nor is it the end of the lessons for us. Nor is it the end of the lessons for us. The subject is different now. The subject was Christ in his own activities. Now the subject is God himself regarding Christ. As you look at this passage, I mean, the passage is only 3 verses, 9 through 11. It begins with God and it ends with God. Therefore, also God exalted him. Amen. And how does it end? For the glory of God the Father. Amen. This is the response of the Father to the humiliation of the Son, the voluntary subjection of his own self to carry out the Father's will for the salvation of his people. And now we see the response of the Father. It's bracketed by that, and it turns on what he did. We can really say, if you want to sum up this little hymn, 6 through 11, it's this. Jesus made himself very low, but God lifted him very high.
Amen.
That's the point. And that's a very simple point, where I know that this is Resurrection Sunday, and you're hoping for a Easter message. Well, I'm giving you a better one. Because the resurrection, as wonderful and as glorious as it is really but the first step to what we're talking about here. We're going all the way from out of the grave to the throne at the right hand. It's exaltation day today, folks, not resurrection day. It's exaltation day. And that's what I want you to consider as we look at this. This is the grandeur of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was trying to think of a title for this, and this might sound like a strange one, but it's this: High and Mighty. That's what he is. That's where he is now. He's high and mighty. And then we will know the response to give to that high and mighty Savior. So let's take it up. I want to begin with what I would call the response of God first. The first heading, the response of God. And I just call it the highest exaltation. The highest exaltation. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. This one who humbled himself to the lowest depths, God has exalted to the highest place and preeminence. And isn't there a righteousness in all of that? I mean, without even having to listen to it, isn't it all right? That this one who himself, of his own free will, according to the will and pleasure of God, should condescend, take up our nature, and deny himself for the sake of our souls, isn't it only right and glorious that he who was despised and rejected of men and suffered at the hands of men, who himself did it for the sake of the souls of men, isn't it only right that he should have the supreme and highest place of glory? Isn't it right? I mean, this is the righteousness of God. Yes, it is the righteousness of God as he carries out all of his will to save our souls. But all God is beautiful in his righteousness as he exalts, as he vindicates, and he establishes that one who humbled himself into the highest place. And here's what it is. I call it the highest promotion ever given. The word that he uses here, that our translations render highly exalted, is one of those Pauline compound words. This is the only place that it's found, but Paul likes to put other little words connected to it. And the word you could call here that he puts to it is the word super or hyper. And the word normally, the verb only appears really in the form of being exalted, but Paul adds a little hyper right next to it. Hooper exalted, super exalted, highly exalted. It's found only here in the New Testament, this word. And it speaks of, you would call it super elevated. He lifted him up. And there's almost a, there's a, it, it speaks of the highest exaltation that is possible. That's really what it's talking about. That's the very idea. It's the highest station. It speaks of something that is exalted so much, it's in another class. In the Psalms, we have this word used. We have this hyper-exalted word used in Psalm 97, 9. It says, "You, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are super-exalted. You are super exalted above all the other gods. You're in a class by your own. There are none like you. No rivals, no superiors. And you are beyond all." And in a certain sense, it's anticipating what he will say with regard to the principalities, with regard to the powers, with regard to anything that is created. He himself is super exalted above all creation. That's where it's going. And there's almost a, you might even say a proportion, an appropriate divine proportion in this. As low as he went, and it was an infinite stoop, so now is he infinitely exalted. It is the wonderful divine recoil, as it were, to what Jesus himself did, the divine response, that now this one who has gone into such lowness now will be exalted to the greatest highness. And that's the position. It says he exalted him. This is the blessed, the infinite highness is the Father's response. These words are really prophetic in one sense. In Isaiah 52, that the last of the servant songs, the fourth servant song, we're familiar with Isaiah 53 with regard to him who gave himself for us. But in Isaiah 52:13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up, and he will be greatly exalted." And then in chapter 53, we see him humbling himself to death on a cross. But he will be high and greatly exalted. Now, the interesting thing about all of this is it's not described like his humiliation was in terms of stages of coming out of his uncreated creativity and godhood into our nature, and then in our nature to stoop to the cross. There's no stages here. It just says he exalted him. Now here's your resurrection sermon. Resurrection was a part of the exaltation. He went into the grave, and then God in his mercy and by his power, and Jesus by the very power that God had given to him, raised himself out of that grave and began the ascent to the highest place. The resurrection is a part of it. And so is the ascension. 3 days after his death, resurrection. 40 days after his death, ascension, visibly, bodily, into heaven. To where? Into the right hand of the Father on high. Resurrection is a great day. We say, he lives forever, and so shall we. Exaltation says, he reigns and rules forever. Amen. Glory be his name. And that is where we go. And that is what it's doing here. And we're told that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That original, restored to the prehistoric glory that he had before he veiled it in our humanity. But he returns not as he came. He goes back. Not simply as God, but as the God-man. He goes, we might even say, more than the way he left. He goes more than the way he left. He didn't change in any of his godhood, because as God, he is immutable, unchangeable. He is always the same. But that God, that second person of the triune Godhead, assumed our nature. He took our nature. He took his humanity to himself. And in taking it to himself, he answered the claims of God's justice on our behalf and secured our pardon, our peace, our forgiveness, our adoption. And now he rises again with that nature. He doesn't cast it away like the second stage of a rocket. Jesus Christ, now having accomplished all that God sent him to do, keeps our humanity in connection with his deity. And now there is a man on the throne, a man like us, a God-man. Nothing could be added to the glory of his deity. Now that which was veiled is displayed in glory in all of its fullness. But now he comes into that glory now having a humanity itself that is glorified. A body that has been prepared for him, a body which he gave over to the cross and to the grave, to death and to judgment, and now a body raised and glorified, a body with which he himself shall return for us.
Amen.
And we ourselves will be conformed to the body of his likeness. It's the body he presently has. There is the man, Christ Jesus, who is the mediator of men. There is a man still there. And so the glorification of the Savior, the exaltation of Jesus Christ, now in a glorious sense, is beyond our even thinking and imagination. Rabbi Duncan, and he wasn't a Jew, he was a man who just knew the scriptures so well, better than the Jews. They called him Rabbi in Scotland. That blessed man says, "The dust of earth is on the throne of the majesty on high." This is the blessing. He has gone into heaven. He's gone into heaven as our glorious high priest. He himself having the hand of God upon him, put now his own hand, his own flesh upon ours, that we might be united to him. This is the blessing. This is the exaltation. What is this? This is nothing more than the Father's hearty vindication of his obedience and the approval that God gives that he himself is a faithful son, and the very work that he did with the mind that he did it is well pleasing to God. This is what it is. It's the vindication of his faithfulness and his humiliation. This is the blessing. John Eadie speaks of this very thing. My favorite commentator says this. He says this exaltation displays in bright relief that very character which God himself delights to honor. This is what God loves. This is what God delights in. God delighted in the humiliation of his son. He took pleasure in the very heart and attitude and willingness and submission of the Son to all his holy will. And the Father then vindicates him in the most glorious way. As Edie says, it teaches the universe, that's us, the majesty of grace and excites the earth to imitate its Lord's magnanimous example and instruction. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus Christ's own words in Luke 14:11. He who for a little while was made lower than the angels, as the writer to the Hebrews says, is now crowned with glory and honor. Now. We live in the reality of the resurrection as a historical reality that's taken place, but we live under a reigning, ruling Savior, the God-man, glorified unlike any other, to the highest place. In Ephesians 1:20-22, Paul speaks of that promotion. Listen to the words that he uses if you want to know how high he went. It says he speaks of his son there, Paul does. He says, God's son, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church.
Amen.
The one who has been exalted above all has been given all as head to the church. We are ourselves the possessors of the vindication of what Christ himself has accomplished. We who follow him in the humility of faith. This is the glorious accomplishment of Christ. He occupies the place of unparalleled supremacy and universal authority. That ought to be the most encouraging thing to us, because this world is out of control. There is nobody that knows how to rule here. There are no leaders here. Yes, we are to submit ourselves as we're told, but basically there are no leaders. We don't trust in princes. We don't trust in presidents. We don't trust in power our own. No, there's only one. There is only one worthy of our trust. There is only one before whom none rival. And it's Jesus Christ, now ascended, exalted, reigning, and ruling at the right hand of the Father.
Amen.
But notice not only the highest promotion, but Jesus Christ is given the highest honor. And what is the highest honor you could give to someone like him? Well, the verse tells us. He gave to him. The word is interesting. My Bible says bestowed. And what bestowed denotes is the fact that this is a gracious gift of God. God in his kindness and his grace bestowed this. He gave something to Jesus Christ. And it was something that was very precious to him. It was a name that is above all names, even as Ephesians says, above all names, even in the present and whatever could come. I can't imagine, I don't know what other names are going to come in the age to come, but it doesn't make any difference. It just means Christ rules over all for eternity, and there will be nothing and no one over him. But this name above every name, it doesn't speak about a reputation. It's not about a reputation. Yeah, he really made a name for himself. Or Jesus made a name for himself. It's not about reputation, and nor is it simply a name as some kind of identification that we would make. I'm Rick. That's my name. That's how you identify me. Does it reveal anything about me? No. I don't know what Rick means. It's not Richard, by the way. But it's just Rick. But name is significant in the Old Testament. Name is significant in the Bible because name is not just simply a label. What name is it reflects the very character that carries that name. Name is to be a reflection of what that person really is. What name is God pleased to put upon his son, Jesus, who humbled himself. It talks about that. You see there, this is a name. It says the name, a specific and definite name that exceeds all other name. And we say, what name can encapsulate or give substantive expression to this exalted one? What name is adequate? And what is that name that he would give? Well, I'm going to tell you what I think it is. And I think pretty strongly it is. It's his God's own name. He gives him his own name. And you say, so what? Listen, this is what it says in Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Did I spell that right? Yeah. When it's all in caps, it's standing for another name, isn't it, that he gave? Yahweh. That name is used over 6,000 times in the Old Testament, Yahweh. And 6,000 times in our Bibles, it's translated capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord. That is the name. Listen, I am the Lord, Psalm 42:8. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. No one can, you say glory, glory in name, that is his name. Moses says, show me your glory. In Exodus 32. And God says, I will pass before you and declare my name. His name is his glory. His name reveals all that he is, slow to anger, right? Abounding in loving kindness and mercy to 1,000 generations who by no means will acquit the guilty. That is my name. My name identifies who I am, and that name is so precious to me, I will not give it to another. And yet, this one exalted says, I will give him a name above all other names. It's my name, the best name. The glory name, for it reveals this is who he is. This name of God's own divine uniqueness and highest excellence has been bestowed upon Christ Jesus. Now, some I know will say, no, that name is Jesus. The only thing I will say is that name was already given to him at his birth. This name is given to him in his glory. This is, yes, this name, in fact, let me just say this, that name Jesus is precious. Because now forever it's linked to another name, Lord. 103 times in the New Testament, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus. There is no way, in a certain sense, you can separate the name of his humiliation from the name of his glorification. And they're intimately, uniquely put together. And this is the glory of it. This is the highest honor, is this name. And if you want to hear all of this, you remember yourselves that sermon that Paul preached, his very first sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. You remember that day as they were praying, the Holy Spirit himself was poured out. And the Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in other languages with regard to the magnificent works of God. And the people were wondering what was going on, and Peter himself stood up and began to preach a sermon out of Joel chapter 2. And he says, this very outpouring of the Spirit which you are seeing now is that which God himself spoke about to the prophet Joel in chapter 2. That very outpouring that the prophet said would take place before the great and glorious day of the coming of the L-O-R-D. And then he says this as he finishes that quotation of Joel. He says, whoever calls upon the name of the L-O-R-D will be saved. And then what does he do immediately after that? Men of Israel, listen to what I'm telling you. This Jesus, this man, this Jesus, and that's the way that sermon goes. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This man, this Jesus. And he goes on, men of Israel, listen. This Jesus whom you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put to death, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, this Jesus has poured forth that which you both see and hear. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Do you think they got the point? It says they were pricked to the heart. What shall we do? This Jesus is Lord and Christ, exalted to the right hand of the Father, the very Lord of the Old Testament, Yahweh, is now on that throne. What shall we do? Jesus here, this whole little section here, Jesus is Lord of all, and our nature in his person occupies the loftiest position in God's empire. This was all the goal of God in all of it all, not only for our redemption, but that Jesus Christ himself, submitting to the will of the Father, humbling himself to take up our humanity, and in that humanity, humbling himself to the point of death on a cross, is now exalted beyond all and has the name that is above all, the name of God himself. And he is to be worshiped and glorified. That's the next point, too. Look at verses 10 and 11. This is the great goal of history. That Christ would be preeminent, that Christ would have the glory. And you understand that this Father himself, who righteously loves his own glory and jealously guards his own glory and will not, as it were, give his glory to anyone else. Do you realize how massive these statements are and what they are expressing already? Breaking kind of all kind of thought patterns of the Jews with regard to their monotheistic one God, to understand that this God is one for sure, but he's Father and Son. And this is begins to be the mystery that begins to unfold in the New Testament. But notice the result. That's what I call in verse 10 and 11. And as I put the result, because you haven't in order that, he received the highest promotion and the highest honor, that, in order that. And as I say, this is going to be what I would call the purpose of God and the certain result of God. But we might also say, as we're looking at that, this is to be the response of men. This is to be the response of men. This Jesus who humbled himself for the sake of our souls, this Jesus now raised to the highest place, this Jesus, what are we to do? What does God expect? What does God plan? What does God himself purpose to do? And that's what we see. We hear that. God exalted the crucified Christ and gave him the divine name, Lord, so that all creation would worship Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, he's going to take a text, notice, and here it is, I'll just read it, that at the name of Jesus, and then some of you, if you have your NASs, the NAS sometimes, when it takes an Old Testament verse, it will put it in block letters in case you're not picking up on it. So that's really a helpful Bible. It's not changing any words, it's just putting them in block letters that come from the Old Testament, that at the name of Jesus, and all of a sudden I'm getting to these block letters, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. And I'm going, where did that come from? I want you to turn to where that came from, Isaiah 45. Turn to Isaiah 45, just with me for a moment. I want you to see what he's referring to. I want you to see the context in which he himself will ascribe eternal deity and glory to Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 45. It's in that marvelous section of Isaiah, the incredibly theologically dense and glorious sections concerning the uniqueness, the supremacy, the triumph, the greatness of God himself. I mean, those chapters of the 40s are just a whole... You could call it a whole seminary of the very deity and glory of God. And that's what it's all devoted to. And so he takes us into the middle of one of those very incredibly rich sections of it. A section where God himself, having dealt with his own people and their own waywardness, and yet shows his great patience toward them, now, as it were, turns his attention to the fugitives from the nations, to the Gentiles. And it's in this very section that he begins to take that word. It's hard for me to try to decide where to start, but I'm going to start in verse 18. He quotes from verse 23. We'll get there, but I want you to see the section where Paul finds Jesus Christ buried, and now he unburies him and brings his glory to light. For thus says the Lord. Notice in your Bibles, I hope it's L-O-R-D, block letters. For thus says Yahweh, for thus says this Lord whose name is Yahweh, the Lord who created the heaven. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it, did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no one else.
Amen.
I'm the creator. There is none other like me. I am the Lord. I've not spoken in secret in some dark land. I've not hidden myself. I have sent my prophets. They have declared my glory and my works about. I am not a God in secret. I have spoken to men. And I continue to speak to men. And he says, I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. And then here comes the glorious summons in which this text appears. Gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. You people who have sought to rest with your own gods and found yourself abandoned by gods themselves who have to be carried. You fugitives who find yourselves without any salvation, your leadership is corrupt, your gods are empty. And so you who are fleeing for refuge, and he speaks of those gods, they have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them counsel together who has announced this from of old, who has long since declared it. Is it not I? Is it not I, verse 21, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. There is no righteousness and there is no salvation apart from me, and I'm the only one.
Amen.
My name is the only name given under heaven on earth, whereby men may be saved. My name, my name. There is none except me. Look at the incredible after the summons, the incredible and gracious call. Turn to me and be saved. How many? All the ends of the earth. This is no provincial God. This is the God who made all things. This is a God who calls the fugitives. Turn from me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and what? There is no other.
Amen.
None. None but me. None but me. None righteous. Not a God. Not a salvation. None but me. I have sworn by myself. I swear to you, by my own unceasing life and power and authority, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. I will be a Savior. And notice what else he says will take place to me. Now, who is that me? Anybody want to guess? You're all Bible scholars. It's the Lord. It's Yahweh, who is none other. To me, every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance. That's what he takes. That's what he takes. To me, Yahweh says, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess. And Paul says at the beginning of verse 10, in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Paul, are you out of your mind? Not at all. He's in a right mind. He himself on the way to Damascus, you know, to go persecute the church, who appeared to him but the living, exalted, glorified Jesus Christ and knocked him off his pony. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. He bowed. He bowed really fast. This is the glory. Paul then himself realizes this is the Lord. And he himself understands now, and he takes it and audaciously appropriates it to that very Son himself. And that's really the way that it opens up this very part of the hymn. We can go back to that section again, back to Philippians 2. And here it is now. You know, this is what we owe to him. This is what God has determined all will give to him. All will give to him this. We owe it to him. We will either give it to him now with humble, glad, believing hearts, or we will give it to him in the last day when he puts his little hand upon our heads and forces us to the ground and we bow. Confess. We can either do it with glad-heartedness or anguished gnashing of teeth at a power we cannot resist. This is what we owe. This is what we owe. And he says at the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus. In other words, he takes that Jesus and he says, this Jesus, this one who humbled himself and by all means did not even appear to some as a good man. He takes this name by which he humbled himself and he inserts it at the very beginning of that very declaration of Yahweh. And here it goes. Universal submission. Every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. It means pay homage. It means to bow and submit in reverence to one who has greater honor, authority, and power. It means to bend and bow. And here it refers to the universal homage that will be given to Jesus Christ as the exalted Lord. Isn't it significant that he does that? And he makes clear how comprehensive it is. This Isaiah doesn't include, but Paul does. He says, every knee will bow. Well, which knees? The knees in Russia, the knees in China, the knees in the U.S., the knees in heaven? Notice what he says. He just says, well, I'll let you know how extensive this is. He says, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Well, who's on earth? Oh, humans. Who's in heaven? Well, angels, good angels, I think. You know, I mean, you go through this and you get a lot of, I mean, you have pages on this. Here, you miss the point. You miss the point. It doesn't make any difference where you are, who you are, or wherever you are. You will bow. That's the point. If you want to figure out where the demons go, if you want to put them under the earth, if you want to put them on the earth, if you want to put them still roaming around in glory, I don't care where you put anybody, because wherever anybody can be, that knee will bow in the last day. Every knee shall bow. So we don't need to go through all the cosmology of the scriptures, nor do we have to figure out the existence and presence of where the angelic beings, whether they are angelic, whether they are principalities and powers, whether they are human, whether they are good and evil, every knee shall bow. We ought to rejoice in that. We ought to rejoice in that. He will bring everything in subjection to himself. He will bring every rebel, and he will bring every friend, and they will bow. They will bow to him. This is the glory of Jesus Christ, unrivaled sovereignty, absolute authority. None are excluded. Paul just throws a net over all of created rationality. Jesus is over it all, and everyone will bow. Do you know the implications of that, don't you? The implications are, listen, you can avoid Jesus all you want, but you are on a fool's errand. You need to meet Jesus early, and you need to bow to Jesus early. You need to confess him early in a humble faith, because if you meet him late, it is too late. There is no way. Nobody's going to get around Jesus. This is the reality. Here we are as a people who are gathering to worship in the name of Jesus Christ, while the rest of the 95% of our community themselves are doing something else. But the last thing and the last one on their minds and hearts is the Lord of glory. That will not be the case in the last day. Everyone who plays that game will find it was a fatal game to play. This is an incredible verse. All are going to bow. The whole created order. Now notice verse 11. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, as every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. And we have these pictures. Well, how do angels, do they have tongues or knees or anything else? It's not the point again. The point is that anything, whatever and whoever itself, is going to be in submission to Jesus Christ in that last day. And every one of them, whether they've acknowledged him with a grateful faith and a grateful heart and with grateful songs, or they themselves have lived a life in absolute disregard of him, they themselves will have forced out of their own resistant minds and hearts the confession, this one is Lord. There is no getting around Jesus. He's on the throne, and this is the one with whom we ourselves should be devoted to. This is the one to whom we ought to be glad, and we are. We sing the songs. We are happy in this bowing. We are happy in this confession. Carry it forth, because it's the only thing that indeed this is what we were made to do, is to bow to him, to submit to him, to follow him, and to confess his glory. It is a wonderful, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. Amen. I mean, there's a lot of wonderful things to say about that. There's no universalism here. This passage doesn't teach, well, everybody eventually will do that. Well, even if that was true, that's at the very last day. It's not for all the present day, but that's not true. Because in fact, in Isaiah 45, in that very passage, it says those who reject him will be ashamed. No, there is no everybody saved here. Everybody will confess, but not everybody will be saved. Only those who in this day confess him. Only those in this day who, recognizing the beauty of his glory, recognizing his humiliation and its benefits, and recognizing his exaltation and our hope, those who confess him in faith, believing upon him, they themselves will find glory. They will join him in that glory, being conformed to the likeness not only of his glorified morality and spirituality, but also conformed to the glory of his physical body in glory. This is the blessing. This is the responsibility. Some people say, you know, in fact, a lot of people are asking, what's this world coming to? Well, I give you a good answer. It's coming to Jesus, and Jesus is coming to them. You're going to meet the Savior, whether you want to disobey him. Well, you know, I know you've got your religion and your philosophy of life and all of those kinds of things. That's kind of good for you. But, you know, I've got my own ideas, you know, and please don't lay your Jesus upon me, you know. Well, I'm not trying to lay him upon you. I'm just giving you an invitation to receive him, and also a warning to make sure you don't meet him not having received him. We don't have to be mean. We just basically says you're ignoring the main guy. You're ignoring the main person. We're all going to meet him. And this is the reality that men have to face. And this is what we're entitled to do now. We're entitled to be faithful worshipers. This is the blessing. Now, here's what I want you to see at the very end here. And this is in verse 11, those last words there. To the glory of God the Father. Do you know what? To the glory of God the Father. God is glorified in the exaltation of his Son to bear his name. God delighted to give his Son his name. And you know what took place then? There was almost a kind of a marvelous transmutation of the way we refer to the Trinity. It was one God, but now what do we say? And what is God pleased to do? God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. This is Christian monotheism. Okay, some of you say, what's he talking about? One God, one Father, one Lord, one Spirit.
Amen.
One God. Paul doesn't explain the mystery. He declares it. He declares what has taken place. The ultimate honor comes to the Father. And as Jesus said in John 5:23, the Father is determined that all should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. The Father is not jealous when the Son gets glory. The Father loves the Son to be glorified, and the Son loves the Father to be glorified. There's no competition here. God himself, the Spirit himself, desires to shine the glory upon the face of Christ, that we, seeing the face of Christ, might see the glory of the Father. The whole Godhead himself is in a mutual admiration society of who they are and what they do. And the Father himself is glorified. He's glorified in the exaltation of that Son, the one who sent the Son, the one who purposed the Son's own work, and the one who raised the Son and set him up at the high place and attached, as it were, his very holy and exalted name. This is the glory of the cross. And if you want to see one glimpse of that as we near landing, is Revelation 5. Revelation 5. Where are we in Revelation 5? We're in glory. John is taken by the Spirit of God into the heavenly headquarters in Revelation chapter 5. And where is the Son? I just love this here, and even the very wording. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne, very God himself, a book written inside and on the back, sealed with the seven seals, as it were, the decrees, as it were, concerning redemption and judgment and the outworking and fulfillment of history. In whose hands is history going to be placed? Who is going to be given all authority and all power in heaven and on earth over all things? And I look, John said, there was no one found worthy to open the book. And notice what it says in verse 3. No one, notice how comprehensive, no one in heaven, no one on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Nobody. And then I saw a lamb standing as if slain, the lion of the tribe of Judah. That very one himself, Jesus Christ, where is he? He's in the middle, as it were. I saw between the throne, in the very midst of the holy worship, with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns, speaking, as it were, of power and authority, seven eyes, speaking of omniscience and understanding and wisdom, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came, he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, what did they do? They fell down and they bowed. They bowed before the Lamb. They bowed before the Lamb, before the throne of God. Can you believe that? God himself sees the elders bowing to his Son. There's no fire and brimstone. The Father's heart rejoices. The Father's heart rejoices. They fell down, each having a harp, golden bowls, and they sang a new song. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Because they themselves are attached by faith to the one who rules and reigns. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, myriads around the throne, and living creatures and elders. A number of them was myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every, notice verse 13, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. No jealousy. The Father and the Son are worshiped to be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and gave homage.
Amen.
Now I close. A lesson for us. The lesson of this song. The lesson we know in the first part of the humiliation of Christ is that we ourselves are to have that same mind of humility, that same mind that is willing to forget ourselves in the interests of others, that same kind of mind that will humble ourselves and be able to stand firm with one mind regarding the gospel and regarding and caring for one another, even in the midst of suffering. But it also teaches us another lesson. It's the lesson that that humility, by the grace of God, will have a divine vindication. As we bow ourselves to serve and worship God through the Son by the Holy Spirit, then that very God and that very Christ himself will exalt us. In 1 Peter, it says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. That's good counsel. That's the first part. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And you know how it goes. That he may exalt you in due time. We follow the Savior. We follow him in his humiliation. And the hope that we have, the certain hope, is that following him in his humiliation, we will follow him in his vindication. He will come and he will transform the body of our humiliation into likeness with the body of his glory. In Psalm chapter 2, God says, in spite of all the roaring of the nations and the judges and the kings and the opposition to his anointed one, he says, I have set my king on my holy mountain. Now, therefore, do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. Bow. That's the message. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. We must be saved, and we may be saved by that Savior. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now I just close. I really do, really. Now just one thing. Blessed Jesus, said John Owen. Blessed Jesus, we can add nothing to you. Nothing to your glory, but it is a joy to us that you are what you are, that you are so gloriously exalted at the right hand of God. We long to behold that glory more and more. May God give us that grace. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you that on this day in which we appropriately and gladly remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, oh God, we rejoice that it did not stop just simply out of the grave. Lord, that he ascended bodily and visibly, in which way he himself shall return again as he promised. And his word is true, more certain than any certainty we have, Lord, before us in this very day. And Lord, seated at your right hand with all angels and authorities and powers in subjection, Lord, above every other name that is named in this age and in the age to come, there is no one above him, no one like him. And so, Lord, may we ourselves, may we establish our priorities right. This one to whom the whole creation itself will bow. This one to whom every tongue shall confess that, God, we may be those glad submitters and those faithful proclaimers and confessors in this day. Lord, may we get our priorities right. May he be all in all to us. Lord, may he be the one who is the supreme Lord of our lives, not Lord simply in name, like the king or queen of a country, but the one who is our very life, our very soul, Lord, our very Savior and Redeemer, Lord, the one in whom is all our life and living. Oh, Father, may he have the priority, may he have the preeminence in our life, and may we so live, surrounded, as it were, by the opposition of men, surrounded, Lord God, by those who are hostile to the gospel, surrounded, Lord, by a culture itself and a world that is decaying and falling apart before our very eyes. Lord, that there is a kingdom that stands and is established forever, and that there is a king himself unchanging and full of glory, our Savior, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Oh, Father, will you show mercy? Will you show mercy, I pray, to everyone here, that they may be believers and trusters in Christ, think not deceiving themselves in any way, they can bypass this one. For history will meet at his feet. History will bow to his very throne, and history itself will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Thank you, O God. Thank you for this glorious, wonderful Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.